So this morning, working through, we're going to continue in chapter 7, starting in section 2. Once again, if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, you could take it out, follow along. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to underline and circle things. As questions come to your mind, go ahead and write those down. This is a good time to unpack things and want a deeper understanding get deep roots, a firm foundation, depth. We want depth to our Christian faith, not a mile wide and an inch deep. We're going for depth here. So continuing in section 2, let me just read it first of all. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam. And in him, notice the words there, in him, remember, you're in somebody. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ, but you're in somebody. Promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So last week, again, we talked briefly about what a covenant is, sort of setting some groundwork. As we move forward in chapter 7, we've looked at the overarching theme of covenant that is in Scripture. As you step back and look, Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, the entire Bible as a whole, we see this overarching theme woven all throughout all the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This theme, this overarching theme of covenant. And once again, we're talking about how God relates to his creation. How does he do that? And specifically, humankind. Remember, the nature of that relationship, how God relates, is not magical, nor is it mystical. It is this thing called covenant. Now, with that in mind, then, we now come to the first covenant in Scripture made with man at the beginning, going back to the Garden of Eden. That's what we're talking about this morning here in section 2. We've established what covenant is. Now we're going to look at the very first covenant that was made with man. So taking what we read, or have read, rather, from section 1 last week, we could put it this way. Combining last week with this week here in section 2, that God voluntarily condescended, remember, that God voluntarily condescended to enter into this covenant with Adam. And this first covenant we call the covenant of works. It's gone by some other names, the Adamic covenant, but according to the Westminster Confession, it's called the covenant of works. Why is it called the covenant of works? Here's the reason we're given here in section 2. Because its terms, right? Covenants have terms. So the terms of this first covenant, life was promised to Adam and to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's why we refer to it as the covenant of works. Let me give you two important scriptures from the Old New Testament and from the Old. Galatians chapter 3, if you're taking notes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in the Galatian church, is actually quoting Leviticus. So Paul, in Galatians 3, verse 12, is quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. There's the new, looking back to the old. There is the abiding relevance of the old. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." If he does them, he shall live by them. Okay. Now here's where we need to pause and consider something. I have two nuclear bombs I want to light off this morning, if all goes well. This is going to be one of them. I want to expose some areas of our thinking that lie very, very far below the surface that often go unexamined, and they just linger down there like rats in a sewer. This is not to say, as we come to this first covenant of works, that Adam, if he had obeyed or continued to obey, that he would in any way have been meriting God's favor. He would not have been meriting eternal life through his obedience. And the reason is because that's impossible, given the nature of reality, and particularly what we call and have called the creator-creature distinction. This is where that comes into play, very significantly. So in order to understand this, you have to, in your mind, maintain that creator-creature distinction, that all-important principle, biblical principle, called the creator-creature distinction. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian at the beginning of the 20th century, he was a contemporary of Abraham Kuyper. He says this, he has a great quote on this. He says, first of all, that a creature cannot possess any rights before God. Now we're going to unpack that. That's pretty significant. A creature cannot possess any rights before God. That's impossible. And that there's no such thing as merit. So we need to pause here for a moment, because I think that many Christians would take issue with that. I know for certain that atheists and agnostics certainly do. Fallen man, in his great hubris and tremendous pride, as well as Christians who are not taught to think about the significance of this, say, no, hang on a second, I absolutely do have rights before God. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he made me. See, this is what I want to grab hold of and pull into the light, because it can linger way, way, way down deep. I do have rights before him because he made me. I didn't ask to be made. He just made me. And this goes for everybody, by the way. Because he made me, there's a sense that he owes me something. If nothing else, he at least owes me a hearing of the gospel so that I can make that independent, autonomous choice to believe or reject him. He does owe me and all mankind that simply by virtue of the fact that he made us. So it's almost in a sense this sense of responsibility that since God made us, he owes us at least that. I want you to think about that kind of thinking for a moment. Just consider that. It's like he's almost like he's responsible for us or beholden in some way by virtue of the fact that he made us and we didn't ask to be made. I didn't ask to be made. Let me ask an important question. Is that true? Is that true? Now, this is an example, as I said, of one of those areas of our thinking that can often be left unexamined. These ideas, these notions, if you will, can lay hidden, stay dormant, right? And we so easily carry these things around in our heart of hearts, in the back of our minds, they can even become presuppositions. Unexamined, unquestioned assumptions, this lying in the dark. Like this right here, that God somehow owes me something by virtue of the fact that he made me. And if left unexamined, these sorts of assumptions, these presuppositions become the lens by which everything else is interpreted. These are starting points we're talking about here. They frame everything else. Now, in answer to that question, the Holy Spirit declares to us, and right here is where the head-on collision happens. The Holy Spirit declares to us in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man?" Now that is a collision. That's a collision of like a 5 diesel-powered railroad car going down the tracks at 250 miles an hour, and there's your Volkswagen Beetle stalled on the tracks. That's the kind of collision that is. What's that? Job? Yes. Well, it's all over. But again, this is something we really got to understand and get deep in our thinking and root out any remnant of any kind of notion, because it is so pervasive. I remember as a young Christian thinking something along these lines. It was just there. Like I said, these are unquestioned, just assumptions we have that we've absorbed from somewhere and that are a part of this remaining corruption in us, our bentness, our fallenness, that need to be rooted out. So that question, who are you, oh man, of course, is a rhetorical question. In other words, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You're a creature from God, as it says so clearly. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything else. And so with that in mind, as Bavinck goes on in this quote from his Reformed Dogmatics, he says, a creature owes its very existence, all that it is and has, to God. It cannot make any claims before God. It cannot boast of anything. It has no rights and can make no demands of any kind. There is no such thing as merit in the existence of a creature before God, nor can there be, since the relation between the creator and creature radically and once for all eliminates any notion of merit. This is why the creator-creature distinction is so important. That's why it needs to be taught. This is why we need to roll it around in our minds and consider it and ponder it and really get it seeped down into our bones. Because if you have an understanding of that very important distinction between the creator and the creature, you understand that you can't have any notion of merit or being owed anything by virtue of the fact that we're mere creatures, right? We're clay and he's the potter. And many, many other metaphors God uses in his word to describe us in relation to him. So this is a principal, fundamental notion and a concept that we need to understand. Now, he goes on to say, very interestingly here, relative to section 2, where we're at, that this is true, what I just read to you, this is true after the fall, but no less before the fall either. This has to do with Adam and Eve. Same holds true for them. It's not just a product of the fall that this came to be reality. Adam and Eve in the garden were creatures as well that God had made, and as such, they had no rights before him that they could claim, and therefore, there's no merit to be had if they had continued in obedience per the terms of the covenant, which is why we're quick to maintain that even though we call it a covenant of works, it's still a gracious covenant. God condescending, right, to reveal himself and make himself known and enter in voluntarily, as it said, into this covenant relationship. It's not a given. It's not automatic. He condescended to do it. It's a gracious act on his part. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, Jesus said, when you've done, he's pointing to his disciples, when you've done everything you were commanded to do, you say, we are still unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. So there goes merit. There is no merit to be had. There's nothing we can earn. We say that not just because we know it's wrong to say that. We can say that by virtue of this creator-creature distinction with the understanding that there cannot be any kind of merit because we're creatures. We're finite creatures, and he is an infinite God, and that great distance between us and God is always something we must maintain. Any thoughts on that? Just let that sink in for a second. John, I see your gears turning.
Yes.
Yes.
Ear turning, the ears burning.
Yes.
I didn't ask to be born, kind of thing. Like, well, that is so illogical, because before you were made, you weren't there to ask. Like, well, you didn't. Well, no, that shows again. That just expands that distinction between creature and creator. To be able to have the ability to say yes or no says that I want a say in the creation. You know, it's like, no, I want to be a little bit of creator. I want to have the final say, that last layer. He could do 99%, but I can veto the whole thing.
Yeah.
Like, ooh, no, no, no.
Right.
But then we can apply that to the new creation. Also, it's like, well, how can we ask to be born again? Because there was no life there to ask for that before that. God once again had to graciously do that for us. Because
right.
There was no life for us to ask for him, please make me born again. Please regenerate me.
Right.
So he's got to do that just like he generated me in the first place.
Right. True.
Yes. Okay.
I can remember at the old building, Pastor Nate, you know, making that point that did you choose to be born? Did you choose your parents? Were you in the eternal counsels of God and there was some sort of negotiation taking place, what your eye color would be, your skin color, what era you would be born? It never occurred to me to think that. That's the thing. That's why I want to just pause here. So I don't know how much there is that there's things we just don't even think about. And left, like I said, unquestioned, unexamined, these notions just linger. Like I said, like rats in the sewer or down in the basement of the back of our minds and our hearts. And so we want to expose these things. But yeah, that's a great, you know, and it's a great question to ask somebody who's struggling with this notion of God being sovereign in election and predestination. Did you ask to be born? Did you choose your parents? So we come into the world. We may not think about it. It may not occur to us in any meaningful way, but that's how it is. Yeah, Eli.
Well, I had to look it up, so I forgot, but I remember 2019. A guy did claim to sue his parents for not attempting to.
Oh my goodness gracious! I remember that.
Yeah, no, I didn't go to court, but you know, this guy was on the news 10 last night.
It was a man in India who was doing it. I remember that a man in India was suing his parents for being born. I do remember reading that in the in the news. So I guess he could try. I don't know whatever happened to that case. I don't know what the outcome was. I just remember. What's that? I think he just wants some money, but I don't know. Yeah. He just goes back to the money. I'd like to think he was running the reductio ad absurdum, but maybe not. That's probably not what he was doing. Okay. Yes, Jill.
They would give all this to God. He's got
1%. Right. It's almost like he owes us that at least one, that 1%.
You think necessarily say God owes. They wouldn't say it, but I think that's in the belief system.
That was my point too. I don't think anyone would say it. I don't think any Christian would say that out loud, but it's lingering in there.
They always are like, well, you know, God knew everything ahead of time. We get that. But he gave us the option. He gave us the choice so that we would, you know, like he would feel loved by us if
right.
He could give us that choice.
Yeah, that's all baked in there as well. Yeah. And sometimes you get a notion of it when you start talking about remote tribes at some part of the world who have never heard the gospel and they're doing their thing and they die. Is that, oh, wait a second. But they never heard the gospel. Are you saying they're going to go to hell? You know, baked into that, I think, is a notion that God owes them a hearing. It wouldn't be put that way, but that, wait a second, rather than no one's owed anything, even a hearing of the gospel. God doesn't owe that. It is a gracious thing he does. Yes, Nate.
I think also the objection behind what you just said is the idea that God loves them equally.
Mm-hmm.
As creator,
God loves all men equally, right?
Because the answer to, well, why doesn't he owe them? I'm sinning, well, they're sinners. Yes, but God loves them. That's the response. He loves them, and since he loves them, he gives all men an opportunity. And then you said, well, no, he does not actually love all men equally, nor is he obligated to do that.
Right.
As creator, hence Romans 9, right? Jacob, if I loved, Esau, if I hated. And I remember myself coming to earth with the sovereignty of God and the exclusivity of his saving love. That was bracing for me because I had been reared to believe God has the same love for all individuals without exception. and then coming to terms with the fact that that's not actually what Scripture says. Scripture says something very different than that. And so it's a situation where we have to honor him as a creator. To create some vessels for destruction and others for mercy.
Right. We have to come to terms with his terms.
Yeah.
And who he is. Yes.
Well, Paul rocked your world then.
Well, you said it. Actually, you know, shared it.
You know, that's a co-op this whole thing, Jason.
But right.
It's amazing to me how neglected Romans 9 is.
Yes.
Within the broader body of
Christ. Shocking.
No.
Right.
No, they're not sure what to do with this.
Because it's a nuclear bomb.
It is a nuclear bomb. Because even if you try to argue, oh, Romans 9 is not referring to individuals, it's referring to communities.
Or nations.
Or nations, or whatever. Even then, you're like, so God loves some nations, but not others? Right. You're still faced with the same dilemma.
Yeah.
That God does not have the same love for all men.
Right.
And that just runs against the falsehood we're taught.
Right. Right. Okay. Again, remembering the great distance then between God and man that we learned about in section 1 of chapter 7. This is our complete and utter dependence on God for everything at all times everywhere. Everything at all times everywhere. And it will never ever, think about this, it will never ever 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 be not so. We will always be utterly and completely dependent upon him for all things, even into eternity, by virtue of the fact that we are creatures and he is the great creator of all things. So this is why, going back now for a moment to chapter 5 on God's providence, this is why necessarily, as we're looking at this creator-creature distinction and recognizing it, this is why he has to always be the first cause, the primary cause of all things. Everything else necessarily must be secondary because of who God is. Now, this includes our choices that he commands us to make. And we're going to come to this in section 3 in just a moment. And we're going to need to take this with us when we get there. That's my second. This is my first nuclear bomb here. That's going to be my second. But we're going to need to keep this in mind when we come to that other issue, that question. You have to choose. You have to choose, and you are commanded to choose Jesus Christ and to believe in him in order to be saved. But hopefully now you have a deeper understanding and appreciation for why even that command and the ability to obey it is utterly, completely dependent on God, because he is the first cause, always, always the primary cause, by nature of the fact of who he is and who we are in relation to him. This is fundamental, rudimentary for Christians to know and understand. And it's radical in the deepest sense of the word. And it must become our starting points, our presuppositions. We need to know this well. So does God owe you anything? Does God owe anyone anything? The answer is unequivocally, no, he does not. No, he does not. So before the fall, life is graciously granted to Adam on the basis of works. That was the first covenant relationship. Those were the first terms that were set for that covenant. Now we come to section 3. If you're following along again, section 3 of chapter 7. Now, man by his fall, which we learned about in chapter 6 and unpacked, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, again, chapter 6, we unpacked all of this, okay? Having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by perfect obedience? No, by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully to the language here. Requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life, his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Very important language there. There's your you know, doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism. There's Calvinistic teaching there. There's Reformed theology when it comes to our soteriology, right? How man is saved, right there, packed into that last sentence. Yes, Kathy. Wherein he freely offered, yeah.
Harder,
yeah.
You can't just take, okay, you freely offered, it's my responsibility to take a cost.
Yes, right.
That's part of where it gets tied up with.
Right. Right. Yeah, he freely offered in the sense that, again, this is a gracious thing that God is doing. He didn't have to, it wasn't automatic, it wasn't necessary. He graciously offers this. Right. Yes. Yes. This is why these things need to be taught and unpacked and explained. Okay. So here's the controversial thing here. Notice as we read, especially the last line here, it's not saying that God promises to give unto all those that believe his Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a moment. There's a big dividing line right there. He's not promising to give all those that believe. Now we do have to believe. Make no mistake. But remember what we have to take with us here. The creature depends on God for everything. So, of course, that includes the ability to believe necessarily, which is why, as it's worded here, which is why, precisely why, the Holy Spirit must first do something. The Holy Spirit must first do something. I think it was R.C. Sproul. I think he said something to the effect of, you can sum up the entire Reformation in these three words. Regeneration precedes faith. And again, there's a dividing line right there. Regeneration precedes faith. As we've been unpacking over and over, God must do something first. We are the responders, not God. So much in Arminianism, it kind of flips that script, that God is the great, great responder to man. No, we respond to him. Regeneration precedes faith. What's commonly taught is that when one believes in Jesus, they are then given the Holy Spirit, see? But this here, worded so well, again, I thank God for this assembly and all the work and mental effort that went into coming up with this summary of our Christian faith. What this is saying is the opposite. And a key New Testament scripture to go to, if you're taking notes, is John 6. I mean, Jesus couldn't be clearer. So often what's appealed to is John 3:16, where if you only go three chapters later, Jesus is addressing a very, very important fundamental issue, which is regarding who can or cannot come to him. That's where he treats that issue. And he does it in such shockingly clear language. Like we're talking about Romans 9, John 6 would fall into that category equally. That this passage is not taught and expounded and unpacked for God's people, because it's blessed news for those who love the Lord. But John chapter 6. Yes, Adam.
Regeneration, faith. I can't remember who said it or where I heard it, but the question was, how do you know a child is alive? Because they cry out. They're alive, so we cry out. So for regenerated, we cry out.
Yeah, you have to be made alive first. That child has to be alive. That's good. Again, because it ties back to our natural birth, which Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. He was making that connection. So, yeah, good point. Thank you. John chapter 6, starting at verse 37. I'm going to read 37, 44, and 65. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that he gives me, they will come. And in 44, John 6, 44, he says, no one can come to me unless, no one can, that's a word talking about ability. No one can. They don't have the ability to come to me unless something happens. Unless, he says, the Father who sent me draws him, And a few verses later in verse 65, he says, unless it is granted him by the Father. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his gracious doing. It belongs to him. Now notice again in this section here that God requires, though, he requires faith in Jesus. So are we being required? Here's where it boils down to. Are we being required to do something we're unable to do on our own? That's the apparent predicament. How do we put this together? And I think this is a major, major criticism of Reformed theology. It's a major criticism of Calvinistic thinking in this regard. It boils down to that question. Can God ask, command us to do something that we are unable to do? Now, for the Arminian, the consistent Arminian, the answer is unequivocally no. No, he can't, or that would never happen. He would never do that. And the reason given, basically, I'm getting this from J.I. Packer, and his excellent, he has an excellent, excellent introductory essay at the beginning of the book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. This long essay, brilliant essay, just as an introduction to that book. But he says that the answer is no. The reason given is because it doesn't make any sense. That is, it doesn't make any sense philosophically speaking. And he argues that Arminianism ultimately rests on two philosophical ideas or principles. And that right there tells us a lot. Arminianism doesn't rest on a biblical foundation. It doesn't rest on what God has said and declared in his word with striking clarity, as we've already said. It rests rather on these philosophical principles, two of them. Number one, that God's sovereignty and man's freedom and responsibility, they just don't go together. You can't have both of those things. They're incompatible, in other words. They don't go together. And number two, this philosophical principle, that if God commands us to do something, if he does that, then we must have the ability to do it. Those are philosophical principles arrived at, like we've talked about before, man reasoning up to God, starting with ourselves and thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense, so that can't be true. And if God does that, then we must have the ability. If he commands us to do something, we must have the ability. That's just man thinking on his own and reasoning up to God, rather than starting with what God has declared and reasoning down to man. Now, he says that over and against this, what he's going to call the new gospel, which has that as its foundation, those two philosophical principles, over and against that new gospel, he says the old gospel, okay, he's talking about there what John Owen gets into in his book, the old Calvinistic gospel. He says the old gospel, while stressing that faith is man's duty, stresses also that faith is not in man's power, but that God must give what he commands. So if you're taking notes, I think it's a great, great line. God must give what he commands. It's kind of like Lazarus in the tomb. The word brought the life. There's no decision to be made on Lazarus's part. The command came out. The word brought, kind of like at creation almost. Yes, Eli.
Lazarus did respond because he came out. So you
should be saying
dead man can't respond.
But yeah, right. Out. Yes, pastor did say that. It's recorded somewhere. I don't know. I can't remember who it was. Yes. So again, God must give what he commands. Now, again, we should have a better understanding about this as we've gone through the creator-creature distinction and what's necessarily involved there. God has to be the primary cause. So yes, he must give what he commands. He continues, it's not merely that men must come to Christ for salvation, but that they cannot come unless Christ himself draws them. And we can maybe add to that John 6:37, unless the Father, or 6:44, unless the Father draws them, unless Christ draws them, the Father, I and the Father are one. Okay, so again, it's not merely that men must come to Christ in order to be saved. But they can't unless Christ, unless God the Father draws them. And he says, thus the purpose, here's the purpose of all of this and why it is so vital to understand. The purpose of this most important and essential and vital truth is this, that it labors to overthrow, I've read this before, it labors to overthrow all self-confidence and to convince sinners that their salvation is altogether out of their hands and to shut them up to a self-despairing dependence on the glorious grace of a sovereign Savior, not only for their righteousness, but for their faith too. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the old gospel, he's saying. That's the gospel we must proclaim. It's a gospel that at its root involves this head-on collision of a freight train and a Volkswagen Beetle, right? It involves that collision of man's demand for autonomy. It smashes it. Yes, Adam.
So I can't help but thinking about Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be, whatever it is. I mean, is hard to take, right? But is Arminianism a heresy that if you believe that fundamentally,
I think the way I would answer it, and I think the way Nate has answered it before, if I'm remembering correctly, if that Arminian was working it all out to its logical conclusion, and if that Arminian was consistent in his beliefs and just digging in and saying yes to that, I believe it would be, is a false gospel, a false Jesus. However, what we see, it's not surprising that how many people live with these glaring inconsistencies. And they just simply have not, and it's just so rare for people to think through and work out the implications of this leading to necessarily that, to that. Yeah, I would say it would be dependent on the man or woman in front of me. Let's talk. And I think over time that could come to fruition pretty quickly or not. Yeah, generally, principally, I would say, yeah, worked out to its logical conclusion and consistently, yes, it is another, and that's Packer's position in this essay. It teaches universal redemption, which is contrary to the gospel. That's where it leads. Steve?
Yeah, ultimately, though, there's a lot of, to give a little bit of grace to these Arminian believers, there's a lot of shepherds, pastors, teachers who are espousing that the scriptures are unclear and there's a mysticism to it.
Yeah, many of us have grown up with that.
During, you know, my transition trying to leave my family, sitting down with multiple different pastors trying to get a view on these topics, and there's just so much they would espouse that there's just so much that, well, you just have, it's all faith. You just have to believe that this is the situation. But, you know, we do know that the Bible scripture is very clear and it is logical. So it's, I would lend a lot of grace towards those believers who are believing that, maybe a little less so to the shepherds who are teaching that.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a divinity degree, you probably should know better. But that's just me.
Well, except that I think that's what's being predominantly taught in the seminaries. So they're getting fed it too. Would you agree, Nate? That's the predominant view across the board. It's man-centered versus God-centered. Yeah, Nate.
And Steve, this point about having raised these folks. As Calvinists, we can affirm, right, that our salvation doesn't depend upon the consistency of our lived-out obedience mm-hmm. and the lie. Thanks be to God. John 2:7. And our doctrine doesn't have perfect either. So our salvation, the grace of God is sufficient to cover even our doctrinal inconsistencies. And so as Calvinists, we can actually have a kind of a warmer heart and a open arms to inconsistent Arminians and Lutherans and others who would disagree with the mm-hmm. predestination, recognizing that, well, they're not saved by their doctrinal consistency, right? If they're, for me, the big one is the five solas of the Reformation, right? That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. If you have someone who agrees on all of those things, right, then they are trusting in Christ. They're not trusting in their own. Right? So that's, now, good luck meeting a Christian who actually knows the five solas.
Right. That would be rare.
Yeah.
That would be rare. But they're out there, though. They're out there, but that would be rare. And I've also experienced, you know, and heard myself too, a Christian saying, you know, this God, I would never, ever believe in that God. They shudder at the thought of the one true God who would dare elect, predestined. Yeah. And of course, the response to that is, you're absolutely right. You would never worship that God, which is why you need to be born again.
Not to beat it to death, but you think of like the thief on the cross, right? Mm-hmm. His theology was lacking. He did not know the five solas.
No.
But we're assured that
if he had been explained, if those had been explained to him, he would have affirmed.
Oh, understood. Yeah. Yes.
Right.
But he did not have access to the kind of teaching that we're enjoying here.
No.
And so when we meet these, we might call baby Christians, yes. Right? We just have heaping helpings of grace that help them to understand instead of maybe putting up a rigid wall to enforce our position, which I have found myself occasionally doing.
Sure.
And more than occasionally earlier.
That's why I say it depends on the person in front of you.
Yes.
Because I have to sprinkle in, there are also Christians who are just, they get angry, and there's an, but at the end of the day, I don't have to speculate whether the person's saved. That's not something I need to worry about. Right. The Lord of all the earth will do right. I know what I'm tasked with, though. I have to make this known and teach it in a way that's loving and charitable, but also clear, striving for clarity. And that's all we can do, right, in our various posts. Got to leave the rest to God, but we just have to speak the truth in love. Does that make sense? So, according to Packer, that's the whole point of the gospel. That is a deeper way of understanding the power of that old gospel. It involves that head-on collision. It involves that head-on collision with fallen man and our demand for autonomy before God. And it maintains what we've been talking about regarding God, the Creator, necessarily and always being the first cause. It conforms to Scripture and it maintains that Creator-creature distinction. Now, lastly, quickly, this is the second covenant, notice it says, with man that the Lord was pleased to make. Scripture, Luke 22, Jesus saying, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. So there's Jesus and saying, inaugurating this new covenant. There's a scriptural reference for that. Also, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor, the author of Hebrews says, of a better covenant. So we now have a new and a better covenant we're going to be talking about as we move into the remaining sections of chapter 7 next week. All right. Thank you, everybody.